We've come to the end of our series on the book of Judges. And as we conclude the book, we are to look at the last verse of the book to understand our author's intent. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The author here is forcing us to look back on 21 chapters and to consider this question: who is able to govern the people of God? Who is worthy of this task? When we come to this last case study today, I want you to understand what we have been seeing through the whole book. Jesus Christ is worthy of ruling over His people. And Jesus Christ is the only one who is both equipped and given the power and authority to rule over His people, including us. As we look at our case study today, we see a people who are intending to do what is right. That's what they want to do. They want to do what is right. And yet in the midst of their attempts, they're showing us that they remain to be a Christless people. The nation of Israel, attempting to rebuild after the civil war against Benjamin, they attempt to do what they think is right. And as they are doing that, we see that they are Christless. They're attempting to restore peace, and they're attempting to show dedication, and they're attempting to live out compassion, and they're attempting to do what is right, but it is without Christ's direction, and it is without Christ's blessing. This morning we look at three aspects of the text. We look at their Christless dedication, their Christless peace, and their Christless compassion. We begin this morning with Christless dedication. That's verses 1 through 7 in our text. Christless dedication. And we continue to see the rebuilding after this war, and there's 600 men from the tribe of Benjamin that are in this cleft or this cave. And as we look, Israel is there right from the beginning of the text, and they're making these oaths to God, aren't they? They're making promises to God, and their oaths before God are that they would continue to discipline Benjamin. Here, the war is done. Benjamin has been crushed. There's 600 men hovering in a cave, and Israel standing before God, and they're making an oath before God that they would continue to crush Benjamin. They're swearing an oath. Look at verse 1. The men are gathered at Mizpah and they swear an oath. And the oath has two parts to it. We see part 1 is in verse 1 and part 2 is in verse 5. Verse 1 shows us that the tribes have sworn that they will not give their daughters to Benjamin. Remember, the 600 men are left, and here Israel says, we're going to make an oath together that not one of those men will receive a wife. Essentially, they're saying, we are going to wipe them out as a tribe. There will be nothing left by one more generation. They will die off. And the second aspect of the vow is seen in verse 5, and that vow or oath includes the death penalty or destruction for any region of Israel that did not send military aid in the fight against Benjamin. So two parts. We will not give wives to Benjamin, and anyone that did not partake in the discipline of Benjamin will be destroyed. Well, that's the vow. It's a two-part vow. Benjamin will die off, and any town or region that did not participate, they're going to be destroyed. Friends, this is an unlawful vow. There's nothing in God's word which would move His people to discipline Benjamin so harshly. The punishment does not match the crime. Remember, the crime is heinous. It's disgusting. It's leaders of the town of Gibeah within the tribe of Benjamin have raped and murdered a concubine. And the discipline against Benjamin in this vow is that the whole tribe of Benjamin would be annihilated. It doesn't match the crime. And after they make these oaths, which are unlawful oaths, they do something that seems so strange. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, they're crying out in dedication. O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Do you see the irony here? They've just made an oath to destroy Benjamin. For Benjamin to be totally annihilated. And then they come before God and they say, why is Benjamin being cut off? Their dedication to seeking God's face and God's wisdom is Christless. They did not seek God's word, and they did not seek God's face in prayer before they made an oath. Remember verse 1, they make the oath and then they seek God. They say, we're going to destroy Benjamin. Oh Lord, why is Benjamin being destroyed? They never ask, what does God's word say? They never ask, what would the Messiah have us to do when He comes? They act first and then they look to God's word. And friends, this is how even we are at times when we find ourselves backing away from God's word or backing away from worship of God and backing away from our commitment to the Lord. We back away and then we say, oh Lord, I don't know how I ended up here. I don't know why things in my life are not going well. And the answer is often because we did not seek God first and then act. We act and then react before the face of God. You see, it's one thing to cry out to God, how long, O Lord? We're given that permission in the Psalms, aren't we? That permission to cry out to God, O Lord, why are things as they are? But it's another thing to lament how messed up your life is when you're not seeking God. You're saying, well, why would God do this to me? Why aren't you seeking Him? Israel is not seeking the face of God. And they're saying, Lord, why is Benjamin being cut off? They lament and they cry out to God and they present offerings and they cry out and they're not thinking of Messiah's reign and they're not thinking of Yahweh. They're not thinking of God's revealed will. They're coming at prayer and sacrifice in a superstitious way. They're not coming in submissive worship. They're coming asking God to rubber stamp a decision that they have already made. They haven't said, you know, we're thinking about destroying Benjamin. And then pray about it. They've made an oath. And then they seek God. How does God answer them? In the midst of the burnt offerings, in the midst of the peace offerings, in the midst of the crying out to God. Look at the text. How does God answer them? Silence. He doesn't answer them. He does not affirm their oaths. He says nothing in the fire. He says nothing in the burnt offerings. He says nothing in the peace offerings. It's silence. As they have committed to oaths that the Scripture does not call them to make. In verse 6, they lament again that one tribe is cut off. And they say, oh, what do we do? And verse 7, they say, well, how are we going to provide wives for those that are left out? How are we going to provide wives for Benjamin when we've made an oath? Friends, it shows the confusion of the ancient church. The simple answer is, don't make oaths to not provide wives. But they're so committed and dedicated to this oath that they believe they must keep it. And we see the mess here. We see it's a Christless mess where the people are not looking to the word of the King. They're not looking for His will. They're not looking for His ethic. But it's like if somebody stood before you and sawed off their arm and said, why is my arm gone? The answer is obvious. And they seek not God. They're dedicated to their vow. They're dedicated to their oath. And they have some form of religion. Maybe Paul would say a form of godliness. And it keeps them dedicated to the outward forms of religion. But where is Christ in this dedication? He's absent. They're not honoring Him or His word. It is a Christless dedication. So there's two parts to the vow. We will not provide daughters to Benjamin, and we will destroy those that did not support us. And then the rest of the text is the acting out of these vows. And we see in verses 8 through 14, Christless peace. Christless peace. Peace with Benjamin is something that Israel is interested in pursuing. And as they desire to pursue this peace, they're mindful that they have to remain dedicated to these vows that they have made. Verse 13 tells us they go to Rimmon and they proclaim peace to the tribe of Benjamin. But even in the midst of this proclaimed peace, we see senseless and violent bloodshed. Violence does not cure violence. In verse 8, they're looking for these groups that did not come up to fight against Benjamin, and they notice that nobody is present from Jabesh-Gilead. Of course, they've made their vows, and they're dedicated to those vows, and they're lamenting, and they're saying, "We want peace, we want peace." So they send 12,000 men, and they're not just men, they're the bravest men. And they command them, "Go and strike the inhabitants with the sword, kill the men, kill the women, kill the children." And then there's this curious addition in verse 11, "Kill all who have lain with a man or a woman." So they want to keep the virgins as spoils of war. Remember, this is all in the context of peace. We want to make peace with Benjamin. So the way we're going to do that is we're going to wipe out a city. We're going to kill all the men. We're going to kill all the women who are not virgins. We're going to kill all the children. And then we're going to kidnap the virgin women and present them to Benjamin. They are seeking peace, but it is Christless. You see, seeking peace without Christ is a false peace. And it leads to further violence, and it leads to oppression. This last week, we saw a U.S. city burning. We saw violence in the streets. Why were the people so angry? What were they attempting to do through burning down their own buildings? They were angry because of the violent homicide of a black man by 6 peace officers. And they say, "This isn't right, so we're going to make peace through violence." And that's the logic of Christless peace. Peace officers kill, and people get angry and want peace, so they respond with violence. And it's a logic that doesn't make sense, because Christ is not in the equation of how peace comes in that circumstance. Without Christ, we are unable to be made right with our neighbor. Israel, in their desire to make things right with Benjamin, they ought to have begun on their faces before God in repentance for national sins and repentance for participating in the wiping out of a tribe, or essentially the wiping out of a tribe. And they ought to have repented of the violence against their brother, although the discipline of Benjamin in that battle was justified, but they go way overboard. In verse 12, tells us that the 400 virgins are found, and of course that means kidnapped, and they're taken to the camp of Shiloh in the land of Canaan. And we'll come back to that phrase in a bit, "in the land of Canaan." Just pull that out, stick it in your pocket, hold on to it. We'll come back to it. So they take these 400 virgins to Rimmon and they say, "Benjamin, we forgive you. Benjamin, we want peace, so we brought you a gift. We brought you 400 virgins, Benjamin. 400 virgins for your 600 men. Now, what the text fails to do is to go into the thoughts and feelings of the 400 women. Are these 400 women at peace? I doubt it. Did they want to be kidnapped? Did they want to see their community destroyed and the children of those that they love murdered before their eyes? In an attempt to bring peace, they violate a whole community, kidnap women and bring them and give them away. Where is the peace? It is a Christless peace. And if you caught it, there's a math problem in the text, isn't there? I think even the lower end of the math whizzes in the room know that there's a math problem. There's 600 men of Benjamin, and they're given 400 kidnapped women, and there's a deficit of 200 future wives. There are still 200 men who are not able to make a family, and 200 men that will be without a legacy and an inheritance. So, what will Israel do? Who is going to have compassion on them? Well, Israel thinks they're going to be compassionate. They want the 200 wives for Benjamin as well. So they come up with a plan to get these 200 wives. And we see this in verses 15 through 25. And we'll call this Christless compassion. Christless compassion. Verse 15, "And the people of Israel had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." They have compassion on Benjamin because they say God has done this against Benjamin. And we know that in the scope of providence, God has allowed this. But it's very clear in the text that the vows that they're making are leading to this breach in Israel. So they have compassion. In verse 16, they ask, what ought we to do to get 200 more women for Benjamin? And then 16 through 18 show the men of Israel wrestling with this. With the group of men wrestling with how to get wives. And they say, well, should we just give our daughters to them? And someone says, no, we made a vow. We got to be holy about this. We can't break our vow. We're godly men. Someone else says, well, what do we do? How do we get them? We need an inheritance for Benjamin. And you can see this discussion happening. And someone saying, you know, we can't leave here without wives for Benjamin. We've got to make a decision. And then verse 19 gives the answer as to what they're going to do. It says, so they said, we've got it. There's the feast at Shiloh. There's the annual feast of the Lord at Shiloh, and that's north of Bethel. It's east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and it's south of Labona. What will we do at the feast to secure wives? Will they repent? Will they fast? Will they pray? Will they ask God to forgive them for an unlawful vow? Will they ask God to make it clear through His Word and the rest of in the work of the coming Messiah, knowing that the Messiah will not let His inheritance be cut off? No. They devise a plan that is so heinous and sinister that they cannot even see the problem with it. Verse 21, go lie in ambush and wait. And when the ladies of Shiloh start dancing, jump out from behind the vineyards and steal a wife and run with her to the land of Benjamin. Snatch her and go. That's the plan. 200 men hiding in the vineyards. And they say, you know, I would love to allow my daughter to marry you, but I can't because I made a vow. So kidnap a woman and run. See the logic here? They want Benjamin to kidnap the 200 women because of their own consciences. I can't go against my conscience. Do this. And the word snatch in the text, you see that? Snatch the wives or the women. It's a very disturbing word. It's used in Psalm 10. To describe the wicked. Listen, this is Psalm 10. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize, that's the word, snatch, the poor. He snatches the poor and draws them into his net. That in Psalm 10 is a description of the wicked, not a description of God's covenant people. The word suggests an oppressive, overpowering. It suggests violence used to capture. And it's the same word that a lion capturing his prey. And this is the grand idea. The men of Israel, they would take, they would snatch, they would capture, they would kidnap 200 daughters of Shiloh, violently capturing them and enslaving them as wives. You see, Christless compassion is one-sided, and it's always one-sided. It doesn't take anyone into consideration here except Benjamin and the faulty consciences of those who have made false vows. They don't care for the oppressed women who would be captured and enslaved into marriage. They don't care for the glory of God or the beauty of the coming Messiah. Their compassion, so called, is unable to be seen for what it is. It is destructive and it is sinful because it's Christless. And much of compassion today, or what is done in the name of compassion, is similar. Think of the rhetoric that goes into the abortion debate. And yet, many don't see the inconsistencies. They want to promote a woman's right to kill a little woman inside of her. It's compassion, but it's one-sided. It doesn't take the whole picture into consideration. And it doesn't take Christ and His glory into consideration. And it's not just abortion. We do this with lots of things. As we think about compassion, think of the way that we often help the poor. Just pour resources into them and they're unable to learn how to walk. And we fail them. Because we don't think of the glory of Christ. We don't think of their good. It's Christless compassion. It's true that in the violence that in the cities that I previously mentioned, that's the case as well. It's true of any ethic that's not centered on Jesus Christ and His Word. Power will be taken. Dominance will be exerted over someone else in the name of compassion. These men did not want to violate their own unlawful vows, so they promote the kidnapping and forced marriage of 200 women here and 400 women from Jabesh-Gilead. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We're kind of in the middle of a mess here at the end of Judges. In the middle of the mess, any mess that our lives are in, it's important to step back and say, how did I get here? How did my life turn into such a mess? Or in this case, how do we end up with kidnapping 600 women and violently destroying a community? How did we get here? Remember, the men of Israel are seeking justice for the kidnapping, rape, and murder of one. The leaders of Gibeah were responsible, and they knew that. They looked to their own version of justice, and there's no king in Israel, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Justice for the kidnap, rape, and murder of one has led to the death of many thousands. And the violent kidnapping and essential rape of 600 young women who were members of the covenant community. Things are out of hand in Israel. It's a mess. And why is it a mess? Because the agenda of the coming Messiah is not the agenda of the people. Their own agenda is what is top priority in this last chapter. They do not look to Messiah for the forgiveness of sins and the building of Israel, but they look to their own version of dedication, dedication to vows and dedication to God, and they look to their own version of peace. It's a Christless peace. It's not peace according to God's Word. It's we're trying to band-aid and patch this thing together, and it's not working. And it's not working because Christ is not at the center. And they desire to show compassion. But it's Christless. And it's of no value. Because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As we finish the book, as we finish the chapter, I want to give you four applications. The first is that God's providence is always for the sake of His own glory and for the sake of the good of those that love Him. Even the darkest of providences in your life are intended to be used for the glory of God and the good of His people. Today we see Israel sawing off its own arm, so to speak. And God allows that to happen. Even by using sinful and disturbing events, God will take this providence, this dark, dark providence, and He'll turn it around for the sake of His own glory and for the good of the church. Last week I mentioned the Apostle Paul, but he's worth mentioning again. Here Benjamin is destined for destruction, and in the midst of this dark providence, God preserves Benjamin. And centuries later, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who goes out to the nations, brings the gospel to your people and my people. There's no Hebrews here. God preserves Benjamin for the glory of Christ and for the evangelizing of the nations. God will use even the darkest providences in your life and in my life for His glory and the good of the church. Secondly, as we consider doing what is right in your own eyes, we need to see that things do not end well for those that create an ethic based on our own feelings, our own thoughts, or our own ideas. Our ethic, that which we do that is called right, must come from God's Word, and it must come with that lens in view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is right in each situation that you find yourself in? We can look within, we can look to our heart, and we can look to our mind, and we can attempt to convince ourselves that this is right. I'm sure Israel, as they're doing all of this and as they're digging themselves in the grave, in their mind, they're committed to that which is right. Friends, what do the Scriptures say? What is it that Jesus Christ would have us to do? When the Word of God forbids a behavior or a choice, or when a pattern in your life is seen to be clearly against God's revealed will, you need to ask yourself, am I doing what is right in my eyes, or am I looking to Christ and to His Word? And friends, when you're attempting to live as you think is right, it never ends well. It may end well in this life, but it will not end well in the next. Thirdly, I mentioned Shiloh in the land of Canaan. Remember that phrase? You put it in your pocket. You can pull it out now. That phrase is redundant, isn't it? Shiloh in the land of Canaan. It's sort of like saying Los Angeles, which is in the state of California. It's not needed. We know that Los Angeles is in the state of California. When you all are traveling and people say, "So where are you from?" You say, "I'm from Los Angeles." And people know it's in the state of California. And you can even abbreviate that. "I'm from L.A. And people know you mean Los Angeles, which is in the state of California. We know where Shiloh is. Why does it say Shiloh in the land of Canaan or in Canaan? It's because from the beginning of the conquest until now, nothing has really changed. The people of God in Joshua are called into the land to cross the Jordan, and they're called to drive out or destroy those cultures that were in the land of Canaan, to drive them out. And Israel, as it were, was intended to shine as a diamond in the center of the world, so that people would look to Israel and they would know the work of God. They would know the glory of Yahweh. They would know that Jesus, the coming Messiah, was working there. The land of Israel was intended to be the center of world missionary activity. The people of the world, the nations, were to look on and they were to say, "Yahweh is to be praised. Yahweh is an incredible God. Yahweh is worthy of my submission, worthy of my knees bending." Israel was to be a city on a hill, and it was to be salt to the nations. It was a testimony of the goodness of Yahweh and the perfections of His glory, and it was to point all the nations of the world to the coming Christ. And at this time, Shiloh was the center of that. The presence of God was in Shiloh. And as the presence of God shined within the people of God, it all fell flat. Because Shiloh was not centered in Israel as it ought to have been. But it was still Canaan. The people did not obey. The people did not overcome. The people did not drive out. The people did not convert or change. Nothing has changed from the beginning of the conquest until now. Friends, as you look to God's Word, the glory of Christ must shine forth. The glory of Christ must be center. Because if you look to God's Word and it's just words in the midst of a dusty old book surrounding a dusty old culture, it's not done the work that it is intended to do. It's to shine forth. And that brings us to our final thoughts as we close this book. We spent 33 weeks working through the book of Judges. If I were to preach those 33 sermons, it would take 24 hours to preach. That's 1,485 minutes that we have spent in corporate worship meditating on the book of Judges. In my study, I have 395 pages worth of notes that I've taken. Where are we? Who is worthy to be king over these people? Who is worthy to take this rowdy bunch and make them bow? What man can rule over the people of God? Can Othniel? Can Ehud? Can Shamgar? Can Barak? Can Deborah? Can Gideon? Can Abimelech? Can Tola? Can Jair? Can Jephthah? Can Ibzan? Can Elon? Can Abdon? Can Samson? Can any of these men, or Deborah as the woman, can any of these men begin to touch the glory of the King who will come? Can any of these judges reflect the holiness and the goodness and the perfection and the sinlessness and the abilities of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who will come? No. The book of Judges points us to this fact that there is no king in the land, and there will never be a king who is worthy until the Messiah will come. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy all that's lacking in the character and the personality and the abilities of Israel. We've looked at a people of God that are a mess. And we sort of look back with judgment. And we said, oh, to be like them. Friends, look around. Who can rule over this rowdy bunch? Who can reign in your lives? We're not much different, are we? As we've looked at the book of Judges over these 33 weeks, we must come to the conclusion that leads us to confess that only Jesus Christ can satisfy that which is lacking. Only Jesus can save you. You say, well, what does He save me from? Only Jesus can save you from yourself, the mess that you will make. And only Jesus can save you from the wrath of God that is poured out upon sinners. And each one of us falls in that category. Only Jesus can fulfill that which the judges have here tried to do and failed. The book points us to Christ. And the book points us to that city whose builder and maker is God. The judges have all failed us. But worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who is called the Judge of the nations. So despite man's Christless dedication, and despite man's attempts at Christless peace, and despite his failings at Christless compassion, this final story serves to underscore this very fact. No one is worthy to be king. We must wait for Christ. And friends, He has come. He has died. He is risen. He will come again as the rightful judge. As we finish the book of Judges this morning, if you remember nothing from these 33 sermons, remember this. Judges points us to Christ, who is the worthy judge. Amen.